We'll look at the returning in Psalms 147. Psalms 147. And let's go before the Lord in prayer this morning. Father God, we just praise you this morning. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you. God, we thank you for a country we can freely worship you, Lord. God, we just ask you that your hand rest on this nation, Father. God, we ask you that you bless this nation. Teach us your ways, Father, and show us your glory. God, open your word up to us this morning and make it alive to us. God, stir a passion within us for you, but not only, God, that we would worship you in a setting like this, Father God, but we would show forth your worship to the world by showing forth your love to those in need, Father. God, just bless us here this morning. Open our minds and open our hearts to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalms 147, I want you to, let's just start reading with verse 1. It says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant and praise is comely. Now listen to verse 2. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the broken heart and binds up their wounds. He tells the number of the stars and he calls them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. But look back at verse 2. The Lord builds Jerusalem. Jerusalem is symbolic of the church. Most of the time when you see Jerusalem in the Word, it's symbolic of the church. So the Lord is building His church. The Lord is building His people. And who does He use to do it with? The outcast of Israel. The outcast. Israel sometimes can mean the church also. But here, in this setting, and with what I believe the Lord wants to show us this morning, Israel could represent America. The Lord is building His church, and He's using the people who are outcasts in this nation. The outcasts of Israel. Israel was different in a sense because their government was supposedly ordained, well, it was ordained by God, and whoever was in authority was supposedly put there by God. Okay, we know that the Bible says God raises up kings and He puts down kings. But our nation is not ruled in that way, in the sense that our nation and the church are separate. Then, in Israel, it was not. Israel and the church were one. So whatever the priest said had just as much authority as what the king said. Whatever the prophet said had as much authority as what the king said. Really, what the prophet said had more authority than what the priest or the king either one said. Because the prophet was speaking for God. So, the outcasts of Israel, in that setting, were those who had been maybe in sin. Those that the people of Israel had put out. You know, they had shut them out. They had shunned them. People with leprosy. You know, they couldn't live inside the city. People that had a different problems like that. They could not be in the city. They had to be in a different place. They could not live there. They had to be separate and separated from the other people. In our nation, what has happened, if you don't fit in with the norm, what's considered the norm, what happens to you? You get outcast. You get separated. You get called names. You get pushed away, pushed aside. And what happens, those people end up forming what is called more or less a subculture or an underground or whatever. You know, during the slave times, they had the underground, and that's where the slaves worked together to bring about some semblance of freedom, to help one another get free. And then you had other people who were not slaves who helped them form this underground to bring those people to freedom. Well, in our time, I think God is raising up people and ministries and individuals who are helping bring these outcasts into a place of freedom in God. But the problem is, a lot of people in the church don't see that. They see the eyes of the church and the eyes of society have become almost one. In the sense that what society sees as normal, the church sees as normal. You know, you can go to a church meeting where they're trying to make you feel good. Somebody that's what they call an empowerment speaker. Somebody who they bring in to motivate you. You know, they have motivational speakers. Sometimes they're called self-empowerment speakers. They'll tell you that it's based on how you look, how you dress, how you present yourself, how people see you. This outward thing is what they focus on. And the church has become the same way. We've become so focused, and I'm not saying us here, but I'm saying the church in America, has become more focused on how you look, how you dress, how you act. And it is an act. And we don't move from our heart. And we don't do the things that I believe God has called the church to do. Jesus ministered outside the realms of the church of that time.
Yes, he went inside the temple. He went inside the synagogue. He taught in the synagogue. He went to the temple. He drove out the money changers. But still, he went to the temple and he taught on the porch of the temple. So he ministered within the realms of the church, but he also, primarily, where did he minister? He ministered outside the church, per se. Outside the synagogue. Most of his ministry, if you'll study the gospel, never took place in the synagogue. He ministered on the hillside. He ministered from a boat. He ministered to a woman at the well. He ministered to a woman who was getting ready to be stoned. He ministered outside the realm of the normal church. If you know John the Baptist, his story, he didn't even bother with even trying to minister in the church. And when the people from the church came out to hear him, he said, "Who told you to come out here? I don't see any fruit of repentance in your life." He called them vipers, and he more or less told them to stay away until their heart had changed, because really they hadn't changed. The outcasts of Israel. God is gathering together the outcasts of Israel. Now that word outcast means those that have been pushed down, those that have been driven away, those that have been banished. Those that have been driven away, pushed down, and banished. Look, if you will, over at Isaiah. There's a few places in Isaiah, actually. Look, if you will, in chapter 11 of Isaiah. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. And I want to look at a few places in this chapter to bring us to the verse I really want to focus on. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, it says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, if you may or may not remember, we did a study on the church a while back, several months ago, on Thursday night. And we showed how that the branch is the church. The church is the branch. The rod spoken of there is Jesus. Jesus came out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse was the father. He was Jesse. When it says Jesse, it's talking about Jesse, believe it or not. But the stem there is David. So the rod that came forth from that stem is Jesus. The branch that grew forth from his root, from the rod's root, was who? The church. The church, us, right. Okay? Now, so in verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Who is the him? Most people have taught that as being talking about Jesus, but it's talking about the branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon the branch. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him, who? The branch. Of quick understanding, in the fear of the Lord, and he who, the branch, shall not judge after his sight, after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Whose ears? The church. We shall not judge after what we hear. We shall not judge after what we see. What do we judge by? The heart. What's on the inside? If you remember, and I'm digressing from this for just a second, but if you remember the story when Samuel was chosen by God to go and anoint a new king. He had anointed the first king, Saul. The first king of Israel was Saul. Samuel anointed him. But Saul screwed up. Saul sought his own things for himself rather than things for God. He was more focused on, really he was more focused on making his own kingdom great than making God great in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of the world. So Saul fell. God decided he was going to get another king. And he didn't want him to come from Saul's family. So he told Samuel, "Look, you need to go anoint a new king." So he told him, he said, "Look, you need to go to the house of Jesse." So Samuel went over to the house of Jesse. When he got there, Jesse brought forth his oldest son. Anytime somebody was going to anoint somebody, it was going to usually be the oldest son. And, you know, the firstborn of any family was to be set apart for the Lord anyhow. I don't know if you know that, but the firstborn of any family was to do service in the temple or in the tabernacle for an amount of time. They were set aside. The firstborn was set aside for the Lord. So Jesse brought forth his firstborn son, and of course Samuel just assumed this was the one. We'll anoint him. And God said something profound to him. He said, "I don't look after the outward. I look after the inward. I judge on the heart." And so God said, "No, Samuel, this ain't the one." So Jesse brought his next son up. Samuel started to anoint him. "No, Samuel, this ain't it." He brought his other son, one after another. He brought his sons before him. And Samuel thought, "Well, maybe this is it." And the Lord would stop him. "No, don't anoint that one. That's not the one." But the point I'm trying to make, Samuel was judging after the outward. He was looking with his eyes. You know, it's easy to see somebody that comes to church every Sunday and think, "Man, their heart's really after God." God's going to really raise them up in ministry. And somebody that's out here that never has stepped foot in a church could be called to be the greatest evangelist, the greatest pastor, the greatest apostle that's ever walked on this earth. But because the church looks after the outward, we don't see that. And we don't go after it. Samuel finally said, look, is this all that you got? Is this all your sons? Because God's not allowed me to anoint any of these. So God told him, said, this, none of these are to be anointed. Jesse said, well, I've got one more, but he's just a runt, little old red-headed boy out here, tending sheep, you know, he's nothing. Samuel said, bring him to me. So they went and fetched him, brought him up there, and God said, this is him. God anointed him. And he was the greatest king Israel has ever known. And it was out of his loins that the church was come forth from. Because, why? Because Jesus came forth from. So he says, look again in verse 3, shall make the church, the branch, shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he, the branch, the church, shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove or correct or bring any kind of correction or any kind of judgment after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Who? The branch. The church. And with the breath of his lips will he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of whose loins? The branch. And faithful the girdle of his reign. Now skip down, if you will, to verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who is the root? You remember? Jesus. Which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles see. Now it said, it changed there from him to it. And one thing, if Jesus is the head of the church, then if something refers to Jesus, would it not also in some way refer to the church? Okay? So, still, we're talking about the church. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, look down at verse 12. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble, who? The exiles or the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed from Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, many people would read that and say, well, that's where God's going to bring all the Jews together in Israel. In a natural way, that's probably true. But that's not what it refers to when it's talking about the church. He's bringing together the outcasts, the people that society has thrown away, people that the church has thrown away and said, you're no good, you're of no use to me, I have no place for you. Those are the ones that God is going to use. And that's the ones He's always used. Do you know that the scribes and Pharisees had no use for fishermen? They were ruddy people. They were, I mean, just think of a sailor man, a fisherman. Probably was very fluent in cursing. Was not very clean. Very dirty. You know, they'd stay out there fishing all night, sometimes all night and all day. They weren't very clean. They didn't show up to church every time they had a meeting. The scribes and Pharisees had no use for them. They didn't fit in with what they saw as a righteous person. A tax collector. We know they had no use for them. Judas was the leader of a sect in Israel who was trying to overthrow the Roman government. Most Israelites had no use for them either because they caused them problems. They would cause problems with the Roman officials and so they would make things harder on the rest of the Jews. So they didn't really have much use for Judas either, but Jesus did. So we had fishermen. We had one of them was a shepherd. We had a tax collector. We had a rebellious person who was trying to form a coup against the government. It was called as a disciple. I don't know if you know the story or not, and we're not going to turn there and read it, but when David was assembling his great army, when he was assembling his people that he was going to use, when God finally said, yes, David, it's time for you to take the throne and for Saul to come out of it. When David was getting together his people, who were they? They were the poor, they were the sick, they were the wretched, they were the outcasts. Those were David's mighty men. I don't know if you've ever heard that term, David's mighty men. Hebrews talks about all these mighty men. Some of them were sawn asunder, some of them were this, some of them were that. David's mighty men were people that nobody else had any use for, but David saw potential. When they would come around him, you know, here's a man who's hiding in a cave because the king is trying to kill him, and all these other people start coming around him, and you know, and they weren't coming there trying to comfort him. They were coming there because, you know, hey, he's just like us. And this is what they saw in Jesus. He's just like us. He's nothing special. He had no comeliness. There was nothing special, nothing in his outward that drew the people to him. But the people out there, they saw something different about this man. They saw that he loved them. Look, if you will, in chapter 16. Look at verse 4 of chapter 16 of Isaiah. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established. And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David. Judgment and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. I don't know if y'all remember, I think it was Memorial Day, did a message on, for the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. And that word mercy was chesed, C-H-E-C-E-D. That's the same word right here, in mercy shall his throne be established. That word means an everlasting love that will love regardless of whether you love me back. It's a covenant love. It was established for the fact of covenant, in the sense that you should love me back. But even if you fail of your part of the covenant, I'm going to take care of my end. I'm going to fulfill my part. That's the way God is toward us. Regardless of who we are, what we do, he fulfills his part of that covenant. And I want to tell you something. When Jesus died on the cross, God cut covenant with the entire race of humanity. Not just the Jews. Not just those who were alive when Jesus died on the cross. You know, you and I know this, that he died for you, he died for me. But the fact of the matter is, every person who has ever been born, who is ever being born right this second, or ever will be born on this earth, that covenant has already been cut with them. God's love has already been established towards them. His love is there regardless of who they are, regardless of whether they ever love God or not. Regardless of whether, no matter what they do, whether they shake their fist at God and spit towards him and say, I never love you, I don't want your love, God still loves them. And his covenant has been cut with them. But they can walk away from that love. They can choose not to accept that love. That's their choice. But that love is established. That love is cut. That love is there. Especially towards the outcast. Look, if you will, in chapter 27 of Isaiah. It shall come to pass, verse 13 of chapter 27 of Isaiah. It shall come to pass in that day. Most of the time when it's talking about in that day, it's not talking about a single day. It's talking about the day when God is wrapping things up. It's not a single day. It's a time period. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were already to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now in the natural, yes, that may be talking about the Jews coming back to Israel. But in a spiritual sense, what God is saying here in these days, the trumpet is being blown. God is speaking forth His word, clear and resounding in this earth. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that is a trumpet call that is going forth. And it's bringing the outcast of our nation, bringing the outcast of other nations. You know, this is called the melting pot of the world, America is, because we've got all these people from everywhere. You know, and nobody, unless you are a full-blooded Indian, you're from somewhere else. But the church is that way. The church is made up of Jews. The church is made up of Greeks. The church is made up of French. The church is made up of Russians. The church is made up of Chinese. The church is made up of Japanese. The church is made up of every single person, regardless of race, color, or whatever. But it's also made up of hippies. The church is made up of yuppies. The church is made up of businessmen. But the church is also made up of people that there's really not even a term fit to describe. They're outcast. And that's who the Lord is raising up. If you will, look in Ezekiel. Well, before you go to Ezekiel, look in Jeremiah, because that's on your way. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Look at verse 17. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him. And last is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. Now, let's continue reading up through verse 20. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel, the mount, that's the mountain there, and Bashan. And his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Listen to verse 20. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah shall be sought for, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. In other words, there will be those that will go out here trying to find fault. But as much as they try to find fault, they won't be able to, because God has already pardoned. And as much as we want to go out here and find fault with people out in the world, do you know that God has already forgiven their sins when Jesus died on the cross? He's already forgiven your sins when He died on the cross. He forgave those that even shook their fist at God and said, I have no part of anything that you have to offer me. He's already forgiven their sins. Do you know that when Jesus was asked, how many times should I forgive? He said, what, 70 times 7? But the point of it was, Jesus didn't even say they had to ask you to forgive them. He just said, forgive. And God doesn't require that we ask Him to forgive us before He forgives us. Now, it's a good thing because it clears something within us, within our own conscience and within our own soul, our mind, will, and emotions, our thinking parts, our emotions. It does something within us to ask Him. So I'm going to tell you something. He's already done it, and He did it from the foundation of the world because Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now look, if you will, in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 4 says, the disease have you not strengthened, neither have you healed them which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. Who's he talking to? Look at verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. That's who he's talking to. Let's read that verse 4 again. The disease have you, who? The shepherd. Not strengthened. Neither have you, the shepherd, healed that which was sick. Neither have you, shepherd, bound up that which was broken. And there's a lot of people with broken hearts. There's a lot of broken families. There's a lot of broken people. Neither have you, shepherd, brought again that which was driven away. The outcast. That word driven away in the Hebrew is the very same word. Neither have you sought that which was lost, shepherd. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. Not really. There's people that think they are, pretend to be. I mean, they became meat to all the beasts of the field. In other words, every single thing that came along, they became subject to that. They became subject to rebellion. Why? Because they had nobody to show them. They had nobody to love them. They had nobody to show them the way. They became subject to drugs and alcohol. They became subject to murder and abuse. Why? No one to show them. Verse 16. I will seek that which was lost, and I will bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken. I will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment. And as for you, among flocks, thus saith the Lord, behold, I judge between the cattle and cattle, and between rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but must you tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the deep water, but you must foul the residue with your feet? And I think that's what, not this group of people, but I think that's what God is saying to His church. You know, must you have eaten, you've partaken, you've even had part in the deep things of God, but you've not shown love. You haven't showed forth my true heart. I don't even remember where it is, but there is a place that the Lord brought to my remembrance. There's a place in, I think it's Ezekiel, there's a place where it says that the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was not because of homosexuality, as many people have said. The reason was because they had heaped up bread for themselves and had not shared it with other people. They had become prosperous, but they hadn't helped anyone else. But the reason he even is saying that is because he's saying, in the context of him saying that, he's talking about Israel and about Jerusalem and saying that what they have done is really worse than what he destroyed them for. And he's asking them, should I not destroy you? But it's a very eye-opening scripture if you ever read it. Here it is, chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Thank you, Lord. Chapter 16 of Ezekiel. We'll start reading in verse 44. Behold, everyone that uses proverbs shall use this proverb against thee. Against who? He's talking to Israel. He's talking to Jerusalem. Against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter, that loatheth her husband and her children. And thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loathe their husbands and their children. And your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And thine elder sister is Samaria. She and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughter. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. More than who? Sodom is included there. He's talking about Sodom, Samaria, Hittite, Amorite. As I live, saith God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughter, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughter. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and the abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughter. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Now, he doesn't mention abomination, but what does he mention first? And foremost, pride. And I'll just ask you, is the church in America prideful? Is the church, I'm not talking about our nation, I'm talking about the church. Is the church in the United States full of bread? And are we not idle? God says that before He'll judge the earth, He'll judge the church. Because judgment begins with the house of God. So I don't say by any means that God is judging America, because if God is going to judge America, He's going to start with us. This thing that happened in New York and at the Pentagon and in Pennsylvania, that had nothing to do with God's judgment. Because if God was judging us, He would begin blowing up churches. And I'm not saying that that would be God either necessarily, but I'm saying this, that if God is going to judge us, He's going to begin with the church. And I think He is beginning with the church, because I just feel like He's beginning to do some things. I want to read to you quickly. I don't know if many of you are familiar, I brought it up here, are familiar with Rick Joyner's ministry, Morningstar. But in this month, it don't come out every month, it just comes out when he really feels like the Lord has given him something or someone else that really needs to be published. I want to just read you a small part of it. But it's the battle for the soul of man. It's what he entitled it. There is a battle raging for the soul of every individual on earth. There is a battle raging for every church, for every city, and every nation. Victories are being won in many places across the earth, but the greatest are yet to come. Multitudes of new spiritual warriors are now being mobilized, trained, and will soon be sent forth. They will be entrusted with divinely powerful weapons, and they will use them. They will tear down the enemy's strongholds over the minds of men. Now, this is not in any means talking about a physical natural army. They ain't talking about us sending troops anywhere. This is talking about a spiritual army, okay? They will be entrusted with divinely powerful weapons, and they will use them. They will tear down the enemy's strongholds over the minds of men. A force is about to be released like the world has never seen. Joel had a glimpse of it, and he quotes from Joel. I'm not going to read all of that, but he begins, "Blow a trumpet in Zion." What is a trumpet? Word, yeah. So the Lord is sending forth His word. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so is there a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it, to the years of many generations." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the mighty army that God is raising up in the Spirit. He says, "There is a fire in the army of God that will destroy the wood, hay, and stubble, but it will purify the gold, silver, and precious stones. It will consume what man has built and reveal what was indeed built by God. What is coming will either be terrible or glorious, depending on what we have built our lives upon. The earth will literally quake in the presence of the Lord in the midst of this army that is being mobilized. The word of God that will be in their mouths will shatter the idols of this world like a hammer shattering rock. The spirit that is in them will be an irresistible force." And I just want to read from his closing. It's a very long article, but when he closes it, he says, "When Jesus was tempted by the devil, he answered every temptation with Scripture. The word is stronger than any power that we will ever be faced with. Now is the time to search the Scripture, taking our stand on that which will stand forever, the Word of God." And then he talks about the peace of God. God is getting ready to do some things. He's already started doing some things. But God is using His church, if the church will let Him use them, to bring the outcast of Israel in. And I'm going to tell you something. Most churches don't want them. I don't even fit in with the typical church setting. I mean, I don't get a thrill out of wearing a suit and tie. I don't get a thrill out of dressing up. I don't get a thrill necessarily of singing most of the songs that they want to sing. I don't get a thrill out of having somebody screaming at me from the pulpit. I don't get a thrill out of sitting in a big crowd of people that I never get to know, looking at the back of their head for 2 hours. I don't get a thrill out of that. So I don't fit in. I am an outcast myself. I don't get into a building just so I can have a Sunday school room. I don't get into that. Some people do, and that's fine. But I think God is about more important things. Let's just pray for a second. Father, God, I love You. God, You've known us, every one, before we were even born. And You assigned us specific task. God, you placed the potential within us from even our mother's womb to fulfill those tasks. And there's untapped potential in every one of us, God, because we've not yet fulfilled our task. To a point we may have, but if we were done, God, you would have already taken us out of here. God, we desire to tap into that potential, to allow it to loose us into this world, to show forth your love, to show forth your will, to show forth who you are and make you real in this earth. Because God is, many people don't realize that you're real. They think that you're a figment of our imagination, that you're just something of a crutch that we go to because we can't take how the world is. We can't take it, so we make up some God that we can pretend to be talking to that will help us through some kind of a psychological crutch. God, you're more than that. You're awesome, God. You're the Creator. You're the one that made us. You're the one that made the very ones that deny you, Lord. Help us, Father God, to make you real, to pull down from heaven whatever it takes to make your kingdom real in this earth. God, you've given us power, you've given us authority, and we've never even begun to tap into that. But God, for the most part, many of us have wanted it for selfish reasons. Lord God, we love you. Help us to see your ways, to know your direction. And when we come into a battle, Father God, and it seems like all hell's against us, and we need to pull back and regroup, help us to know that the battle is still the Lord's. And that, Lord, even pulling back and regrouping is not calling defeat. It's saying, let's refocus here and let's focus back on you and upon your purpose. Lord, just show us your ways, teach us your ways, Father, and show us your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.